When I first got the call to come and be the keynote speaker of for Presbytery, I have to tell you, I thought I was being pranked. So I just want to say how much I appreciate this. It's deeply humbling for me to stand before you. So thank you to the Presbytery leaders, and I want to thank you for being here. I appreciate that. Let me just say that I am not an expert in intercultural studies. And frankly, I wouldn't trust anyone who says that they are an expert in intercultural studies, especially an old white guy like me. I'm not here to teach or preach at you. I'm simply here to share some of the things that I've learned in my own research, much of which you probably already know, and some things that might be new. And my hope and goal is that we start conversations, hopefully that will lead to transformation in ourselves and in our congregations and in our presbytery. But before I begin, I'd like to begin with the Lord's Prayer, and I invite you to pray with me in the tongue that is most familiar to you. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In 1963, the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King made a comment. It is appalling that the most segregated hour in Christian America is 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings. You've probably heard that statement before. What's strange to me is to think, how are we doing? That was 57 years ago, arguably two generations ago. How are we doing? Now, being multicultural is pretty hip nowadays. It's kind of trendy. If you look it up at Amazon, there's a ton of books out there. It was a terrible choice for a doctoral dissertation because there's a lot to read. There's lots of conferences now. And even if you looked at the Oscars, you saw a lot of talk about representation. And that's intercultural organization. And I think most of us agree that intercultural is the way to go. We have the best intentions to move towards intercultural ministry, but we stumble. I stumble. Frankly, the reality is we're often driven by fear and ignorance and power struggles. About 3.5 years ago, I started my studies at New Theological Seminary of the West and then moved to New York Theological Seminary. And when I was invited to look at what I would want to do my doctoral research topic, I chose this move from multi-ethnic to intercultural. So before I go on, I want to talk about what those terms look like. Jerry mentioned that earlier. Multi-ethnic is simply an organization that has many ethnicities represented in it. Many churches today are multi-ethnic. They refer to themselves as multicultural, but they're really not. They're monocultural. They just have lots of ethnicities represented. You might even say the same about Google or Apple or Microsoft. Lots of different ethnicities, but there's a one culture that everybody kind of agrees to. In my research, I looked at the Spring Institute, and I loved what they talked about. They define multicultural as many cultures alongside of each other without much engagement or interaction. We sometimes use that word siloed. In business, silo mentality means that departments don't share information. We have our stuff over here. You have your stuff over there. We don't talk. We don't interact. You might think of that in maybe your neighborhood, where people from different cultures live in different homes, but there's not a lot of interaction. I like going to ethnic restaurants, but there's not a lot of interaction. So that would be multicultural. They bring up a thing called cross-cultural, And this means that many cultures are alongside of each other, but there is some engagement, there is some interaction, and there's some appreciation for the differences, and they want to learn from each other. However, there is one dominant culture that's considered the norm. You might say, huh, okay, that sounds kind of like our presbytery. That's the way I would look at our presbytery, is that we're cross-cultural. So the move to intercultural means many cultures alongside of each other with intentional engagement and interaction, mutual exchange of ideas, cultural norms, and development of deep relationships. Each person and culture is valued, heard, appreciated. In the intercultural, no one is left unchanged. Everyone grows. There is transformation of individuals and of the group. The goal of the intercultural community is relationship. It's mutual respect. It's value to every single person. And here's a big word, equity. Equity in leadership, in ideas, in vision, in purpose, in goals, in ownership. Equity of listening and learning and ultimately transforming. So how do we move from multi-ethnic to intercultural? Very carefully. My research began with Scripture. It's always a good place to start. I studied lots of books. We conducted listening gatherings at the church. As Jerry mentioned in our studies, it has to do with your church. It's not just you doing your own research, but the church is working with you. And then I did personal interviews with pastors, primarily of ethnicities different from my own. These were probably the most enlightening for me. The conclusion for our church is, for my church, First Presbyterian Church of Santa Ana, is that we are called to be an intentional, intercultural, intergenerational community of faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture testifies to this. Caleb Campbell, who is an African-American pastor in Riverside, made the comment that if we truly believe that we are created in the image of God, then we have to recognize that the image of God is implanted in each human being. And if we limit our interactions to only people who look like ourselves, then we're limiting our knowledge of God. And we do not worship God completely. And so the importance of that imago Dei, to recognize that God's imprint is on every single human being. And when God spoke to Abraham in Genesis, he said, "Your offspring shall be as numerous as the stars, and by your offspring shall all nations of the earth gain blessing." All nations, not just descendants of Abraham, not just white Americans, but all nations shall be blessed. The Psalms over and over again talk about the praise of the Lord by all nations, extolling God, all you peoples. Not just the people of Israel, not just the chosen race, but all nations, all people. Isaiah and the other prophets reiterate this in their own letters. And then along comes Jesus. And Jesus kind of shook things up, didn't he? When he met with Nicodemus, Jesus gave us one of our favorite verses. "For God so loved the world, not just the people of Israel, but the world. The cosmos, the entirety of humanity." And in explaining the second greatest commandment, to love thy neighbor, Jesus gave us one of our favorite parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we love that parable, right? And we know that the religious leaders, the chosen people of God, walked by on the other side. They did not exhibit neighbor love. But a half-breed, born of sin and held in contempt by the religious leaders, did show neighbor love. He demonstrated the kind of love we're called to have. In Matthew 25, Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. And one of the separating factors is the welcome of strangers. The Greek word there, xenos, stranger, foreigner, alien, immigrant. So what's the lesson? Don't be a goat. Be a sheep. Welcome strangers. And I love this, the Great Commission. When Jesus gave this commission to his disciples and to us, he said, "Go make disciples of all nations." The Greek words there is pante ethne. Pante ethne. Pante means all. Ethne, nations, we translate in English. But ethne is where we get the word ethnicity. So when I have heard this most of my life and have said all nations, I always thought foreign countries way across the oceans. But it says ethne, ethnicities. As Ray Bakke says, we don't have to go to foreign countries to preach the good news to other people. Foreign countries have come to us. Look at our neighborhoods. I remember visiting my son's third grade class a few years back. 30 kids in this class. Only 3 were Caucasians. And one of them was from Sweden. She didn't speak a lick of English. And then we come to the early church. And the leadership of the early church, which we would call a session, was made up of a Jew, an African, a Cyrene, and a Roman. The early church showed this intercultural model. And that's probably why Paul said over and over again, in Christ there is no longer Jew nor Greek. He said it in 3 different letters. And I love in Colossians that he added barbarians. Whoops. Oh, I lost my. Oh, there you are. Barbarian or Scythian. Because, you know, those barbarians, they're a crazy lot. And the Scythians, they were scary. People didn't like them. It's like a goth person walking into your sanctuary. Oh. And Paul's saying, in Christ, they're family, y'all. They're your brothers and sisters. And then we get to Revelation, where John looks at a multitude of people and says, there is a multitude from every nation, all tribes and peoples and languages before the throne, worshiping the Lamb of God together. Isn't that a beautiful image? I love that. Now check this out. Every nation, pantos ethnos. So when we think about our call and commission to ministry, to reach out to every ethnicity, those are the people that we're going to stand shoulder to shoulder with in the presence of God in heaven. And shouldn't we be establishing that here on earth? Shouldn't surprise us as Presbyterians. It's the 6th great end of the church, right? The exhibition of the kingdom of heaven to the world. So the idea of intercultural ecclesia is woven into the tapestry of Scripture. But how do we get there? What steps do we take? Well, it begins with me. Now, if my ex-wife was here, she'd say, oh, typical. But the first step is that I need to take a look at myself. I need to recognize and accept my own history. I appreciated Maggie said that earlier. I need to accept my background. I need to recognize and accept my history, my family background, my traditions, my experiences, my education, my good fortunes, my bad fortunes, my privilege or lack thereof. So one exercise that was really helpful to me was the self-hermeneutical assessment. And this helped me to understand my own background, the questions. There's 20 questions, and I'll be giving this at the afternoon session. It's also available on the Presbytery website if you'd like to look it over. 20 questions. You do a half-page response to each. It's important to do it honestly, and it helps us understand my background and how my background affects my reading of Scripture, my view of the church, and my interactions with other people. Another exercise that was very helpful to me is called the path of shalom, and helping me to discern where I am on the path of shalom. This was developed by a former member of my congregation working with Paula Harris and Doug Schaup, authors of Being White, Finding Our Place in a Multi-Ethnic World. And the path of shalom is a model of development of ethnic identity and racial reconciliation. So there's a positive path where you start to recognize your own background and then how you can reach out in reconciliation to others. But there are also false paths that lead to division. One of these false paths, and I won't go into all of them, but I will talk about this in the afternoon, is colorblindness. When people say, oh, I'm colorblind. I talked to an African-American pastor up in L.A., beautiful young woman, very talented, very articulate, very intelligent. And she told me how sometimes she would date Caucasian men. And when she would say, well, how do you feel about going out with a black woman? And sometimes they would respond by saying, oh, I'm colorblind. I don't see your color. And she'd say, okay, we're done here. Time to move on. And she finally had one guy that said, oh, I see your color. I see that you're different from me. I appreciate your experiences, and I want to learn about your past and your history and your heritage because I think it'll help me to be a better person. She said, thank you, Jesus. Yeah. From the book Being White, they write this. While saying I am colorblind is an improvement over discrimination based on superiority, it is still racist because it does not value the other person's culture, ethnicity, race, or language. It simply paints one color over everybody, and privilege is unacknowledged. There are other areas of the false path, but I'll move on. A third exercise that was very helpful for me is to educate myself on implicit bias. This is fairly new in research. I would encourage people to go to the UCLA website. They have a wonderful free implicit bias training. Implicit bias means that we have things inside of us that affect how we view other people, and we don't even know it. And if we don't acknowledge it, then it will continue. If we deny it, we'll never change. And so it's important for us to accept it and recognize it and say, okay. And once we do, then every time it rears its ugly head in our own selves, we can say, no, I'm not going to let you have control over my relationships. Now, I have to say, I've stumbled along the way. I've struggled in my own self. But these exercises have helped me to start. And once we get to understanding ourselves, then we begin to move to our organizations, right? And our churches. So when we do move to our churches, the first question we ask is leadership. And who's making the decisions for our congregations? I talked to another pastor up in L.A., African-American pastor, and she was saying that there was going to be a conference for in her denomination, she's in a different denomination, a conference for more intercultural work. And she looked at the leadership planning committee, and it was all white men. And she said, I'm not going. My voice is not represented on this planning committee. Why would I even want to go? And can you blame her? So in the local congregations, that's what? That's our session. How does your session look? Is your session multi-ethnic, or is it just one race? I'll never forget the time I was looking at my session, and I all of a sudden realized, oh my goodness, half of our session members were born here in the United States, and the other half were not. Half were not born in the United States. I was so excited. And so I told the session this. I said, look, we're half and half. And one of my Caucasian members said, I was born in Canada. Okay, so we're more than half. Now, it's great to do that and have representation, but there are some pitfalls. We have to be careful. Just having people there is not enough. As an artist, my BA and my first master's were in music. And so when I think of culture, I think of the arts. I think of the obvious things. Music, physical art, dance, dress, food, literature, architecture, language, all good. We can all celebrate those things. But there are some things that are under the surface that we may not be aware of. And this was very helpful for me. And this is where we get to the cultural iceberg. And I actually have this on the Presbytery website as well. I love this illustration. The cultural iceberg shows everything above the surface that we see, and we go, oh, look, there's a nice floating ice island out there. That's beautiful. But everything that's below the surface is what can be dangerous in our relationships. So under the surface, there are things like core values, family dynamics, relations to authority, communication norms, and so much more. All these things lie under the surface. Even the role of the church and the function of the church and relationship to authority. Now, note, one of the things that's under the surface, and that's kind of probably hard to see, but one of the things that's under the surface is modesty. I hadn't really ever thought about that, but modesty is a cultural thing. If you don't think so, go back to your Facebook feed after the Super Bowl and look at how people responded to the halftime show. I had a lot of people, that was awful, it was terrible, it was disgusting, it was nearly pornography. All of them were Caucasian. 95% of my Latino friends, wow, that halftime show was amazing. It was awesome. It was empowering to Latinos. It was empowering to women. It was empowering to older women and mothers. Now, imagine how a Latino feels when they show up at your congregation the Sunday after the Super Bowl and you say, oh, that was a terrible display of... They feel shamed when before they were feeling pretty proud. So those are those cultural icebergs, those things under the surface. When we talk about cultures, I want to be very careful. Because there's a very fine line between cultural awareness and racism. So when we know somebody who might be from one culture and we start to say, oh, they represent this culture, and so everybody must act like that from that culture, that's not the case. That's when we move into racism. That's when we move into racial profiling, right? It's kind of like the English language. Exceptions to the rule. I work with Hispanic kids, and their first language is Spanish. Now, in Spanish, there are five vowels, and they sound the same pretty much all the time. In English, there are five vowels, and there are about 50 different ways they sound. And even when we say what the rule is, there's always exceptions to the rule. I before E, except after C. And then there's the word foreign, and neighbor, and Keith, and eight, and wait, and it's weird, right? Those are all exceptions. So culture is a lot like the English language. And it's very good to take a step back and say, well, I've noticed this about a culture, but tell me, how do you feel? What do you sense about this, your culture? To recognize that there's exceptions to the rule. So in my case, I've learned a lot to ask questions before I speak. Ask questions and listen. When I was a student at Princeton, I lived on the second floor of Brown, and it was a predominantly African-American student floor, and I was one of the few whites on the floor. And so people would ask me, oh, where do you live? You know, it's a common question when you're in seminary. I would say, oh, I live in this. And one group of students I was talking to, and I said, yeah, and I live with other students who are predominantly African-American. And one of them said, we prefer to be called black. I said, okay, thank you. I'm here to learn, and I appreciate that. Thank you. A couple weeks later, I was talking to another group of students, and I said, and they said, where do you live? And I said, I live on Brown, and you know, it's good for me. I'm a minority person living on a predominantly black floor. And one of the students said, we prefer to be called African American. Now, the thing was, it was the same guy. And what that taught me was nobody likes to be boxed in, especially from somebody that's in a different culture. So ask questions. I love to ask people, well, how do you like to identify yourself racial ethnically. And you'll hear some struggles. And in particular within the African-American community, everyone I asked said, there's just not really a good answer for us. That's with the people I've spoken to. But again, there's exceptions to the rules. The thing is, nobody likes to be put in a box. I don't like to be put in a box, and neither does anyone else. So let's go back to multi-ethnic meetings then. You're in these multi-ethnic meetings, and just adding people from other ethnicities is good, but different cultures will view church differently. Different cultures will view meetings differently. Different cultures will view authority differently. So there is what we call a power dynamic in meetings. Sit back sometime and watch in a meeting, and just watch who talks, who feels free to talk, and who is quiet and who is silent. You'll see that people born in the United States feel pretty free to speak. They feel entitled and empowered. That's our culture. Somebody asks a question, well, I have an answer. We're all like, who is that guy, Horshack or whatever, and Welcome Back, Cotter. Oh. But many people born outside of the United States don't feel that same comfort level of speaking. Gert Hofstede calls this power distance. Hofstede kind of wrote the book on this subject in his book, Culture's Consequences. And he developed what's called cultural dimensions theory, that certain people, he compares the power distance between those in power and those not in power. The elite and the masses, he would say. I would say those who feel empowered and those who do not feel empowered. And when people feel empowered, the common folk, when they feel empowered, there's less distance. Here's the person in leadership and here's the people. And they feel very comfortable. And if you're anything like me, sitting in your session meeting sometimes, you might feel that they're above you. But then in the cultures where there's a greater power distance, they don't feel empowered to speak. And so they'll be silent a lot of times. And he would say that that power distance is high. Now imagine when you put people from different groups in a meeting together, what's going to happen? The people that have that low power distance are going to feel quite comfortable speaking, and the people that have the high power distance are going to be quite quiet and silent. And they will begin to feel unempowered, and they will begin to feel invisible, and they will be filled, as Eric Law says, with silent rage and rebellion. US-born tend to have a lower power distance, and developing countries tend to have a higher power distance. And that's why Eric Law developed this idea of mutual invitation. In his book, The Wolf Shall Dwell with the Lamb. And by the way, Dr. Law was my academic advisor for my doctoral research. Whew, what a great person to have. He is a Chinese-American Episcopal priest and executive director of Kaleidoscope, whose mission is to create diverse, sustainable communities. If you haven't read this book, The Wolf Shall Dwell with the Lamb, I highly encourage you to do so. It talks about this power distance. He cites Hofstede's work. When I said, well, can't I just quote from your book because you talk about Hofstede? He said, no, Lance, you have to read Hofstede, which was not the most fun read. But Law recommends mutual invitation. And by mutual invitation, he says, take time before everybody starts speaking over and over again. Take time to invite everyone to speak. So if one person speaks on a controversial subject in an organization or just sharing opinions, then have that person invite somebody else to speak, and then they invite somebody. It's popcorn in high school, right? So, and that way it gives everybody an opportunity to speak before people speak a second time, because people won't feel comfortable speaking sometimes. And it was interesting when I read this book, and I actually read this book before I started my doctoral research. I was in session meeting one time, and we were discussing something really important. I have no idea what it was. I have no recollection at all, but it was really important. And you know, the people from the United States were blah, 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 you know, and back and forth and back and forth. I know that never happens in your session meetings. I know they're all calm and everybody's happy and everything. But there was just all this discussion. And I remember looking over, and one of our elders, who was born in Indonesia and raised in Indonesia, was sitting quietly at the table with his eyes down at the table. And I said, and I've been reading this book, and I thought, oh, gosh, I got to put into practice what I'm reading here. So I said, hey, everybody be quiet for a moment. Leo, what do you think about this? And Leo looked up and quietly and articulately and wisely said, well, I think we should do this. We had a Pentecost moment in the session meeting. There were light bulbs that started flickering above everybody's head. And everybody said, that's the answer. That's exactly what we want to do. And we took a vote and it passed. But imagine if he'd never been invited to speak. His voice would have never been heard. And we would have quenched the spirit, right? So inviting people to speak. So leadership in decision-making is important, but leadership up front is important as well. And so looking at the upfront leadership, having mixed leadership in worship, super, super important. Church experts, or church growth experts say, what is the first thing a person looks for when they walk into a church? Whether the preacher's good? Sorry. Whether the worship team is great? Don't tell your worship team. No. Whether there's anybody like me here. They're looking for somebody like me. And so if they don't see somebody like me, they don't feel comfortable. And imagine if they see somebody up front who looks like me. Wow, that's powerful. So the importance of having diversity up front. Seeing someone in leadership up front that looks like me speaks volumes. We had an African-American soloist, soprano soloist in our choir, and she was amazing. And she talked about, she told me the story a couple years ago of when she asked her son, son, what do you want to dress up as for Halloween? And he said, I want to dress up like Black Panther. And she said, I started crying because for the first time in my life, my son could look to a superhero that looked like him and say, wow, I want to be like him, a strong, good African-American man. Well, not African-American, African man. And how powerful that was for her son and for her. Same thing with Wonder Woman. Girls seeing women who are strong. That's good. Now, let me take a little break here and say, it's good for little African-American boys to see a strong African-American leader. It's good for little girls to see a strong girl, but it's good for white boys to see a strong black leader. And it's good for boys to see a strong woman in leadership. So the danger of having upfront leadership is tokenism, right? So, the white pastor's in charge, and so he'll say, okay, I want you, African-American, you can do the call to worship, and then I'll have a Hispanic do the scripture reading, and then I'll have an Asian person do the reading, and I'll preach, because, you know, I'm the great white pastor. So the importance of intercultural ecclesia is super, super important. And we have to work with our congregations to help them understand and be willing to be gracious to each other when we have differences within our worship service. I love the phrase that Mark Toon used at our pastor's retreat a few years ago. He said, we practice what we call gracious deference. And by gracious deference, he was talking about worship wars and intergenerational. And he was saying how, I may not like this style of music, but I love you. And I know you like this style of music. And since you love this style of music and I love you, I will graciously defer to your taste during this. And I ask that you defer to my taste when we do a song or hymn that I like. So that gracious deference, putting the relationship at more important than my tastes. I loved that. And that's where we kind of came up with this idea of what we call the playground. Because upfront leadership is good. Decision-making leadership is good. It's so important to value and celebrate the image of God in others. But planning is important as well. And planning our worship and our events. So at First Press Santa Ana, we cling to this idea of one church, many ministries. It comes from Paul's writing when he says there's one body, but many members, one spirit, many gifts. So we've come to one church, many ministries. So we don't just like to say, okay, we have our church and then this, but we want to have as many ministries of different ethnicities working within the church and celebrating in their own culture and in their own language and in their own style, but then participating in the larger life of the church. Now, traditionally, churches have done this in other areas, right? You have your youth group. You have your children's group. So it's generationally, right? You have young adult group. You have your older group. We do it by gender. We have men's Bible study. We have the Presbyterian women. We even do it by interests. We have the bike ministry, and we have the book club ministry, and we have the hiking ministry. I love St. Mark has what they call the Ecophilians. Are they still doing that? Anybody from St. Mark here? The Ecophilians. Are you guys still doing that? Yeah. So the Ecophilians are a group within the life of the church that care about the planet. But we've been hesitant to provide fellowship groups based on ethnicity. Oh, that's racist. Well, why? So at First Presbyterian Church, we embrace those kinds of fellowship groups. Rather than bringing in nesting congregations, which we have done in the past, we're seeking to have fellowship groups within the ministry and then expand those into the whole church. That means that each group has its own ministry. But they continue to remain within the larger church. If they join the church, they join First Presbyterian Church of Santa Ana, not a separate ministry. And our goal is to fill every single room in the building with different ministries. And occasionally we have combined worship services. Now, the combined worship services, we do them like on World Communion Sunday, Pentecost Sunday, Youth Sunday, Children's Ministry Sunday, Ordination Installation. Those combined services, the first few times we did them, were pretty much of a disaster. We stumbled. We made mistakes. People got frustrated. People said, we're not coming back again. So, but we've changed a bit since then. And we started to use what we call the playground model. Now, there's a local restaurant in Santa Ana called The Playground. Hello. Oh, I should have shown that earlier. Okay, there it is. And the Playground is a nationally recognized restaurant. It's on the Food Network. And what they do is they do not have a menu. Every morning, their chefs go out to the local ranches and fisheries and stores, and they find the freshest produce they can find. And they bring whatever they find, they bring it back to the restaurant in the morning, and they say, okay, this is what we have. And it's a team of chefs. So they say, what do we want to do with it? And each chef brings their own expertise, their imagination, their education, their experience, their heritage, their culture, their own tastes, and they all playfully create the menu for the day. And we started thinking at our church, well, why can't we do that with worship? I mean, so often it's just the pastor says, this is my scripture reading, this is the theme for the day. Okay, music minister, you get the music together and you do this and you do this and it's done. But why not work collaboratively and creatively in planning worship services? The scriptures are our ingredient. Well, how would you approach this in your culture? How would you approach this in your culture? How would you approach it? Okay, well, let's work together and playfully create a worship service. A couple Christmas Eves ago, we did the posada at the beginning of the worship service. A lot of our church members had never experienced that before. And we had people knocking on the doors, and people were saying, "What is going on?" And then they'd hear singing outside and then singing from the inside. And wow, okay. But it worked great. So every leader brings their own experience, their own expertise, their own imagination, etc., and they playfully create a service. Earlier this month, we had our pastor's retreat, and Cynthia Rigby talked about how important play was. Well, here's your opportunity. Play with creating a worship service. I mean, I had a person one time come to me and say, "You know, before you got here at our church, if I was sick and stayed home, I could look at the clock and know what was happening at church right then. Oh, they're singing the doxology right now. It's 10:20. Why not shift things around? Mix it up. But it's funny, right? There's still issues. There's potholes on the road to intercultural. I was doing a consultation with the congregation a few weeks ago that had several different language groups within the church. And I was noticing that all the Caucasians were talking quite freely and asking questions, but the racial ethnic members of the group, what we would call racial ethnic, people of different ethnicities than my own, would ask questions, or would not ask questions. They were just quiet. They sat quietly the whole time. And so finally, I started to ask, "Well, how do you feel about things? What would you like to see happen?" And one woman who was from Korea, she said, "Well, what I really miss is in our tradition, we would generally meet for 30 minutes of worship, and then we would hear the word of God for 30 to 45 minutes, and then we would have prayer for 30 minutes. It was really cute sitting at the end of the table and watching the Caucasians go. It wasn't overt, but you could just kind of see this little twitch. 30 minutes of prayer? You better set up the Eutychus window. Sorry, Eutychus was the guy that fell asleep during the worship service. But why not? Why does it always have to be our way? And what could we learn by doing it a different way? So I love the idea of the church being a playground, because playgrounds are meant to be fun. They're meant to be recreational. They're meant to bring life. They're meant to be open to everyone. And they're supposed to be fun. And there can be dangers. You can get hurt. And the main thing you have to watch out for at a playground is bullies. Now, thank God there's no bullies at the church. But that's why we have what we call the playground rules at our church. And I actually have I brought a couple copies. And they're just kind of bylaws, but they're really just, it's a community covenant of what we agree to be and to do. And the playground rules help us in our decision making and help us empower those that do not have a voice. Here's an interesting thing. When I was preparing for today, I looked up, because I was trying to think, what's the opposite of empowered? And I thought to myself, unempowered. But apparently that's not a word. So then I thought, maybe powerless. So I looked up Webster's dictionary definition of empowered, and I looked for the antonym. According to Webster's, the antonym of empowered is enslaved. Chew on that for a while. When our people do not feel empowered, how do they feel? And all of a sudden it went back to what Dr. Law said about people who are silent feeling being filled with rage and rebellion. So how can we empower people? And this, hopefully the playground rules kind of does that. One of the comments that was made that we had to do was kind of recognize that we all treat the church differently. Who owns the church? Well, Jesus Christ. Yes, we all get that. But I come from a background of A-type personalities. If you want to use a room, you sign up on the green sheet or whatever sheet it is at your church, and you sign up 3 months in advance, and you have it reserved. But a lot of cultures, the church belongs to everybody. And if they want to use it that afternoon, if they have a key, go for it. And so we had to kind of work through that. And it's even in our playground rules of saying, okay, if you want to use it, if nobody else is using it, it's not been signed up for. And we do, we keep a calendar in every single room and we'll highlight if it's being used at certain times so that people know. But if it's not being used, they're welcome to use it. So let me move past just the local church and start talking about the presbytery. This whole power distance question makes it very interesting for us at a presbytery meeting when we set up two microphones and invite people to come up and speak their mind. Who speaks and who does not? Good question to ask ourselves and maybe ask ourselves on how we could improve that. By the way, when we did our 50th celebration for the presbytery, I loved that celebration. I thought it was awesome. I saw intentionality. I saw intercultural participation. I saw intergenerational participation. I was really proud of our presbytery that day. But we have some ways to go. And one of those areas, I think, is in church plants. You'll notice I started my research project by saying intercultural, but somewhere along the line, I inserted the word intergenerational. Now, when I first proposed my project to my professors at the seminary, and I said intercultural and intergenerational, the professors said, that's too broad of a scope. That's too big of a subject matter. You won't be able to do it. And I thought, well, I don't want to do any more than I have to. I'm basically a lazy person, so that's fine with me. But the more I studied, the more I realized that intergenerational cannot be separated from intercultural. Because most of us, when we think of intergenerational, we think of millennials and Gen X and boomers and all of those things. But in immigrant population, there's first generation, 1.5 generation, and second generation, and they all deal with different complexities and experiences. So historically, denominations have looked at areas and they've identified certain pockets of ethnic groups, and they'll say, oh, let's set up a church for this ethnic group. And they do so, and oftentimes they'll buy some property for them, and then they pray and hope that they become self-sufficient in a few years. But my question is always, what about the children? After college, I had a roommate from Hawaii. He was Japanese-American. He grew up in Hawaii in a Japanese immigrant church. And then when he went to college, there were no Japanese immigrant churches near his college. So he started attending American churches but didn't feel comfortable. And this word is not new to most of you. That's where I first heard marginal, the marginal feeling of people. And as I've grown and throughout my life, I've seen this disconnect between first-generation and second-generation immigrants. I saw it working with the Korean Fellowship at Princeton. I see it in Southern California with every group, whether they're Latino, whether they're Asian, whether they're African. The first-generation immigrants want to be in a church that's theirs, but then their children don't feel connected. They grow up in an immigrant home. They go to an immigrant church, but then they go to school in an American school. That line by Martin Luther King just keeps coming back to me. It's appalling to me, that segregation, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. What are we teaching our children when we say, oh, yes, you can go to an American school and be surrounded by people from different ethnicities, but we're going to a church that everybody looks like us and talks like us? So that's where we really took into account this idea of being intercultural. So when we have people and we establish ministries of different cultures within our church, then the children and youth are all together. That means they're experiencing church like they do experience school. where people of different backgrounds, ethnicities, and cultures value each other, learn from each other, and grow together. It's not an either-or model. We have a ethnic church over here, and we have an American church over here. No, put them together. Let's work together. I believe denominations and our presbytery are poised to make a difference in this area. Rather than having the denomination pour money into a building for a new church development, why not invest the money in a person, in people? Partner with an existing congregation and say, we're going to pay for a few years of an associate pastor who will minister to this ethnic group that is in your neighborhood. So what are some of the roadblocks to that? Because it seems to make a lot of sense to me, but we have a difficult time with it. The first is ego. I hate to say it, but it's ego. I talked to a Latina pastor, interviewed her, and she talked about the fact that she was hired as an associate pastor at a multi-ethnic staff church, and she was hired as the pastor for discipleship. And do tell, after 2 years, the discipleship program on Wednesday nights was bigger than Sunday morning worship. And the pastor brought her into the office and said, you know, I feel that if people were forced to make a choice between you and me, more people would follow you than they would me. And I shook my head when she said that, and I said, it's not supposed to be about whether they follow you or me. It's supposed to be about whether they follow Jesus Christ. And she said, exactly. So ego gets in the way of us being able to do that. The second roadblock is fear. And I would tie this to loss. People are scared to lose what they feel like they control. The older I get and the more I work with older adults, I recognize that we're in a process of losing things. We're losing our loved ones. We're losing control of our families. We're losing control of our neighborhoods. We're losing control of our culture. We're losing control of our country. I hate to say it, we're losing control of our own bodies. So what's the one thing I feel like I can continue to control? My church. And so they hold on tight to that control of the church. As Daniel Migliori said in my class, the church reformed, always reforming. He would say the church reformed, always in need of being reformed. Third roadblock would be territorialism. You know how this is. When you have two different groups and somebody moved the forks in the kitchen, it's a tragedy, right? It's one of the great issues of the church. I always think, when do we become toddlers? I mean, you know, toddlers, world's mine. And then the fourth area, and we heard it earlier, distrust. This fear, and primarily of immigrant pastors working with established Caucasian pastors. There's a distrust. Why? Because they've been mistreated so many times. There's a lack of respect that's given to them and a lack of value. And they make the comment that they feel like second-class citizens. I want you to think about that. In the kingdom of God, are there second-class citizens? And yet people feel that way. I talked to one pastor and he said, you know, when the mother church has things that they need to do, they bump our fellowship over from room to room throughout the facility. They never talk to us. They just kind of say, oh, by the way, this Sunday you're going to be over here. This Sunday. And so they can't create a sacred space for themselves. Second-class citizens. I really learned this quite by mistake. The Church of Amazing Grace was meeting at our church for several years. And while they were there, they went through a tragedy of one of the elders of the church. Her daughter was murdered by the daughter's boyfriend, and the son was as well. It was in the media. It was quite well known here in Orange County. And so Pastor Johnson called me and said, would it be okay if we had the memorial service at First Press? And I said, of course, absolutely. And we knew it was going to be a big event. There was going to be a lot of people. There was a lot of media coverage. And so we were trying to make sure everything would be okay and couldn't find a sound person. And so finally, I talked to our best sound guy. I said, if you can come in and set everything up before you have to go to work, I will run it. So that's what we did. He set everything up, and I was up in the back booth doing sound. And later, Pastor Johnson told me, I was sitting up front, and all of a sudden I looked up, and I saw Pastor Lance running the soundboard. And I thought, Pastor Lance, he should be up here with the other pastors in a place of honor. What's he doing running the soundboard? Now, I'm not telling you this to say, oh, Lance is such a great guy. He's so humble. But I do have a book that you can buy called Humility and How I Achieved It. But I'm telling you because really, honestly, to be honest, I just didn't want to be embarrassed about my church, so I wanted to be sure that the sound sounded okay. But that our relationship changed after that Sunday. Or after that memorial service, because there was a level of trust that was added to our relationship that hadn't been there before. So that's where I learned the importance of serving, the importance of saying, yes, how can I help your ministry grow, rather than me saying, you know, I have all the answers because I've studied this. But hey, what can I do to help you be better in your ministry? I don't need to be up front. I want to lift you up. How can I support you? And taking that supporting role. And so the last thing that I learned was not to take myself too seriously. Just have fun. I think that's important. Cynthia Ribby talked about that playful side of things. So have fun. Proverbs 17 says, a cheerful heart is good medicine. It's good medicine for me. It's a good medicine for our congregation. It's good medicine for ministry. So I hope the benefits of what this says to the world outside of our walls, to our own church members inside our walls, and primarily to the children in our care. There's so much more we can learn, so much of great value to us as individuals, to us as the church of Jesus Christ. When we embrace the intercultural nature of the body of Jesus Christ, then we truly experience the image of God in ourselves and in others, and we understand God better, and we worship God better. Sisters and brothers, if we really believe it when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then shouldn't we be looking at heaven to see what we should be trying to establish here on earth? We don't have a lot of pictures of heaven, but we do have one. I looked, and there was a great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb of God, worshiping together. May it be in our hearts. May it be in our congregations. May it be in our presbytery. May it be on earth as it is in heaven. Thank you.